Welcome to this week's Point Community Church Sunday Sermon. If you'd like to learn more about the Point Community Church, please visit our website at tpcc.org.au.
Here's a historically accurate diagram to kind of portray what I'm talking about. You got Persia there, some little rebellions from Assyrians and Egyptians, Babylonians, that kind of thing. And then you've got the Jews who are scared of restoring their own Davidic monarchy. And so by extension, they're even nervous about rebuilding the temple, even though Cyrus had actually given them permission for the temple. Actual footage there. Now, I should say, this isn't the only reason that they stopped rebuilding. There were also very tangible threats from neighboring peoples in the empire, and they were also just straight up failing to fear God and appreciate the importance and the urgency of the temple. And so the bottom line is that there was lots of things together that brought the rebuilding to a halt. But then the plot thickens, right? It gets even trickier. Because King Cyrus, the one who gave them permission to rebuild the temple in the first place, dies, and his son becomes a king. But after only a few years, he also dies, and this time he has no son to be heir to the throne. And his brother is conveniently killed around the same time this happens. And so there's a power vacuum. And after a complex series of events, Persia gets a new king in 521 BC, King Darius. Now, as you can imagine, this power vacuum, followed by a new king who wasn't the logical heir to the throne, amplifies the instability within the empire. Right? More rebellions, more paranoia. And that means all the anxieties and the reservations that the Jews had about rebuilding the temple are amplified as well. And so it's in this context, 1 year after Darius becomes king, that Zechariah rocks up with a message from God to all of Judah. And his message, you need to rebuild the temple. Hands up if you wish you were Zechariah in his shoes at the moment. Yeah, no, me neither. Zechariah was urging the people to take up the rebuilding of the temple again, not simply because of the physical benefits of and the practical benefits of having a temple, but to show that they actually put God first in their thinking, to show that they were putting God first. Because if they're just going to leave the temple as an unusable ruin, then it's pretty obvious that they didn't really care whether God dwelt in the midst of them or not. And so he wasn't simply calling them to make a building for a building's sake, he was calling them to return to God, the God that they were forgetting. And Zechariah called them to return to God by reminding them of the judgment that God dealt to their ancestors a few generations earlier, a few decades earlier, when they failed to return to him generations ago and he sent them into exile. He's reminding of that. God was angry with their ancestors, but is now calling upon his people to remember that so that they don't make the same mistakes again. Fun little fact, Zechariah's name actually means Yah remembers, Yah being short for Yahweh. And so his name means God remembers, Yahweh being that name of God. And now he's asking Judah to remember as well, to remember what's happened. In verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, Yahweh promises that if they return to him, he will return to them. And so one of the big questions that many in Judah would have been wrestling with at this moment is, what exactly does Yahweh mean? What exactly does God mean when he spoke of returning to them? Because in pre-exilic times, right before the exile, a common understanding of Yahweh among Jews was that he was the deity of Israel who ruled over the territory of Israel and Judah, right? But now, they don't have that anymore. They only control like a very small portion of that, not even much more than just the borders of Jerusalem, really. And so what exactly did it mean for Yahweh's return? Was he only returning to the temple that they were going to rebuild? Or was he returning to Jerusalem as a city? Was he returning to Judah as a territory? Or the whole Judah, Israel, the whole Palestinian region, all that kind of stuff? Or was he returning to his people, specifically, wherever they were? And if so, who constituted his people now that Israel and Judah had split and then they'd be shipped off to exile and then some of them were stumbling back to Judah after being in exile? Who were his people even anymore? So you can see how considering these questions helps us appreciate What would have been going on in the minds of these people as they've returned from exile and are hearing this prophecy from Zechariah? And so that's what's been going on in the lives of God's people at this time in history. That's the context that Zechariah is speaking into when he shares God's message to Judah to learn from the mistakes of the ancestors who were exiled and instead return to God, trusting that he will then return to his people as well. And so let's actually read the passage again with all of that in mind, if that's okay, and then I'll tell you where we're headed from there. So Zechariah chapter 1 from verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, "Thus says the Lord of the hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds." But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, "As the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us." So hopefully the meaning of that passage is a bit clearer now, and that'll kind of help us spend the rest of the time unpacking it. Now, obviously, with this passage being the introduction of the book, you can expect that much of this passage is going to actually be fleshed out over the following chapters, which we'll be looking at throughout this term. So for now, I just want to zoom in on three major truths that are made so clear in these verses. The first one, that God's word is real. The second one, that God's judgment is real. And the third one is that God's gospel is real. So firstly, God's word is real. The first thing we need to acknowledge is the authority with which this prophecy comes. And the verses make that clear to us, right? With the constant reiteration of Yahweh, of God as the speaker, not simply Zechariah. Have a look at verse 3. "Therefore say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts.'" Wait, who said that? I'm not quite sure I picked it up. Did you guys catch that? I don't know. It's a bit unclear, right? No. The one message is attributed to the Lord of hosts three times in the one sentence. This repetition reinforces the authority of Zechariah's message. It's not just coming from himself, but from God. And it's also interesting how even though the Jews had official permission from the Persians, from King Cyrus, to rebuild the temple, and Zechariah's ministry is even dated according to who was king of Persia at the time, King Darius, the authority for rebuilding the temple is established here and later on throughout the book as coming from Yahweh himself, from God himself, not from any Persian king. This is why the call to rebuild the temple is actually described and equated as a return to Yahweh, or as a return to God, not a fulfillment of King Cyrus's decree. This isn't about him. It's already clear that the post-exilic community, the people who'd returned from exile in Judah, are the subjects of God before they're citizens of Persia. And that's not the only way that these verses remind us of the authority and the truth of God's word either. Because we also see it through Zechariah's reference to past prophets who warned of God's judgment and were actually proven right when that prophecy was ultimately fulfilled in the exile. Because in the same moment that Zechariah shares his own word from God, he also reminds us that the word of God is real. It's true. It's not speculation. It's not fiction. God's word is real. Occasionally throughout Scripture, we'll see that there's this test of a prophet's legitimacy and the accuracy of their message was to see if what they prophesied actually ended up happening. And in this case, the eventual exile was the proof that the earlier prophets had actually got it right. This was God talking. This was his word, and he means what he says. And so they were truly speaking with the authority of God himself. And so you can imagine how this would have stood as a fierce warning to Judah right now then, to heed Zechariah's prophecy, to actually listen this time, to not ignore the word of God like the ancestors, because God's word is real. Now, to be clear, the point I'm making here isn't that God's people, you know, then or now, should just ignore his warnings until they come to pass, like they're not really legit until they happen. Well, we've literally just read that the Judeans sent into exile were condemned for ignoring God's warnings before they came to pass. No. God's word is always authoritative. It's always true. It doesn't need time to prove itself in order to be true. But looking back at the way it has been fulfilled is just a reminder of its authority and truth. And that's what Zechariah does here. He reiterates the truth and authority that this prophecy from God already has by reminding them of the truth and authority God's word always has, which their ancestors ignored. Zechariah doesn't need the future to verify his message. It's already verified by the past. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? God's word became flesh. He revealed himself to the world in Jesus, and his revelation has been completed through Christ and his apostles through the New Testament. We don't need new revelations or prophecies in the same way. We have everything we need to repent and return to God right now. Just like Zechariah looked back to the exile to remind Judah that God's word is real, we look back to the cross. We look back to Jesus' death and resurrection, to his call for us to repent and believe the good news. God's word is real, and we have the benefit of being on this side of the cross to trust in that. And so do you sit under God's word? This side of the cross, we tend to be wrestling with things that might not be about rebuilding a temple, but call us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and follow Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. Just like God called his people to return to him, Jesus called people to repent and believe the good news. Jesus calls us to repentance, to receive mercy instead of judgment, just as God was calling the same of Judah, to repent, return to him, receive mercy instead of judgment. Paul wrote to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed, just like Zechariah's message to Judah. And so do you treat all scripture as God's word? Because it is God's word, and God's word is real. Isn't it easy to cherry pick? To be selective of our recognition of God's word? To reference the parts that we're comfortable with and ignore or even reinterpret the parts that we're not comfy with? That's what the Pharisees did. And we're not above that either. We should repent of it. God's word is real, and we need to sit under scripture as the authority for our understanding of God and his creation. Not our own human logic, not our own human tradition, not human experience, but God's breathed and very real word. This is what Judah was currently being reminded to do. If God's patience had run out with the former generations and his judgment was not an empty threat but something that actually came to pass, just as the prophets had said, then Judah needed to continue to heed prophetic warnings and engage constantly in repentance and obedience so that they didn't suffer the same fate. And this brings me to my second point, which is that just like God's word is real, God's judgment is real. God's judgment is real. Have a look at verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Now, in the Hebrew, this is actually even stronger. It's literally more like, angry was the Lord with your forefathers with anger. Angry was the Lord with your forefathers with anger. Like the emphasis on anger is unmistakable. It's that repetition thing again. This time, instead of God's authority in the message, it's about God's anger. This anger isn't God having a bad temper, it's his righteous anger at sin. God's judgment is real. Now, even the repetition of Lord of Hosts that we looked at before ties in with this. So Lord of Hosts, I was always a bit confused by this. I'm like, host of what? Like a dinner party? What's going on? Lord of Hosts essentially means Lord of Armies, right? It's a common military style for Yahweh, and it's often used in the context of judgment. And as I was actually looking into this title for God, Lord of Hosts, I learned that it's actually used a crazy 52 times in the book of Zechariah, which only has 211 verses in total. 211 verses, 52 references to God as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. That's a lot, and it's intentional for the focus of the message that God has called Zechariah to share. And of course, we're reminded of the reality of God's judgment because all of this is set in the wake of the exile, isn't it? The exile is not only fresh in the minds of the Jews returning home, but it's directly mentioned here for them to learn from. And the reminder Zechariah gives them here is that God's warning aren't, the warnings aren't empty threats. They will come to pass. Have a look at verse 4. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? So, guys, when God says, return to me, don't make the same mistakes as your fathers, he's saying, return to me now, because your time will run out to do so, because the opportunity won't always be here. There is an end to the period for repentance. The exile and Zechariah, verses 1 to 6 here, show us that the call to repent and return to God has an expiry date. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter reminds us that God is patient in waiting for people to come to repentance, but his patience isn't eternal. Judgment isn't like a made-up threat, you know, invented just to motivate people to repentance that never actually comes to pass. If the judgment wasn't really going to happen, then it wouldn't be a real motivator anyway. God's judgment is real. And we're in the same situation today. We're faced with a choice to repent and return to God or face judgment. Jesus faced judgment on the cross in our place so that anyone who repents and returns to God can receive mercy and eternal life. That's the gospel. But if we ignore that hope in Jesus, we face the judgment for our sin ourselves. And just like with the Babylonian exile, the judgment will come. It will happen. It is real. Ever since the cross, God has continued to be patient, giving us the opportunity to repent and return to him, just as God gave Judah the opportunity to repent with the warnings of his prophets. There was warning, there was opportunity, but just like with Judah before the exile, this opportunity won't last forever. It's limited either by when our life ends or when Jesus returns, whichever happens first. And so take God's judgment seriously. Don't ignore it. Not just for your sake, but for the sake of others around you. Don't let them ignore it. Considering the fact that the resurrection of Jesus means that final era in salvation history has already begun, that reality of judgment should be looming large in our thinking so that we repent and believe the gospel. Which brings me to my final point, and that is that God's gospel is real. God's word is real and God's judgment is real, but God's gospel is also real. There is a promised hope for all who repent and believe the good news, the gospel. Have a look at verse 3. Verse 3, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Return to God and he will return to you. That's what God is saying here right now. We've already looked at this verse earlier and how for Jews who had returned from exile, this call to return to him had immediate implications in that political climate of 520 BC in the Persian Empire, right? It called for both the rebuilding of the temple and the restoration of the Davidic monarchy, a full recovery of what was lost in the exile to Babylon. Historically, though, only the temple was ever rebuilt. The monarchy was a failed endeavor. And so, throughout that whole post-exilic era, that Davidic kingship was only ever something to hope for, which became an increasingly more distant hope with the passing of centuries and various empires. But they knew that the true return looked like the rebuilding of Yahweh's temple as well as the restoration of the monarchy, and it wouldn't be fully accomplished until then. Today, though, we know that Jesus accomplished all of this. He is the Messiah, the Christ, God's chosen king from the line of David who would sit on the throne forever. And how lucky are we? We actually get to live on the other side of the cross when we can see all of this. All right? We're not wondering how will it be accomplished. We know. We're not waiting for it to be accomplished. It already has been. The Davidic king has been revealed in the person and the work of Jesus. Ironically, after centuries of waiting and wondering and hoping, that the Jews at the time mostly failed to recognize Jesus. This ultimately led to another big moment of judgment in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed the second temple. But that building didn't matter anymore anyway. When Jesus died and rose again, he formed a new people of God through a covenant made in his own blood. And this new people is made from people from all nations who have faith in Jesus, Jew and Gentile. And together, this new people is the body of Christ in whom God dwells by his Holy Spirit. In other words, this new people is the temple themselves. The Christian call to return or repent is a call to be joined to the new temple, the church, which is Christ's body. And so when you think about it, we kind of almost have like a reversal of the situation that the readers of Zechariah were in, right? For them, the temple ended up being completed, but no Davidic king had been crowned. For us, the Davidic king, Jesus Christ, has definitely been crowned, but the temple, aka the church, continues to be built. And so that means that our response to the reality and the urgency of the gospel shouldn't just be to repent and believe ourselves, but to seek to help others do the same, to keep rebuilding the temple, to see the temple built. That's the big reason Jesus hasn't returned yet and God is withholding judgment. Remember, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us God is being patient, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that they repent. So don't waste this opportunity. This is what Zechariah was pleading with Judah to do. Don't waste this opportunity for yourself or for those around you. Listen to God's word. Submit to it. It's real. Return to God and escape judgment. That's real. Turn to Christ for mercy and trust in his promise of eternal life. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's real. Last term when we looked at James, you might remember in chapter 2, verse 13, he wrote that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is real. The gospel is real. And that's the good news for us sinners. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the gospel. God's word is real. God's judgment is real. And God's gospel is real. So I'm going to pray now that we would appreciate the reality of all of those things. Why don't you pray with me? Dear Lord, thank you for your word, for revealing yourself to us in Scripture and in your Son Jesus. We're sorry for when we ignore your word and disobey it or take it for granted. Please help us to read it daily, to submit to your word and to heed your warnings. Thank you for your gospel, for giving your only Son so that we who believe have eternal life with you. Please help us to return to you again and again every day for the rest of our lives, knowing that you have promised to return to us. Please help us share this good news with those around us so that they too will return to you and escape judgment. Thank you that mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen.